Good morning, everyone. Good to see everybody who was able to come out today. We welcome all today, and we send a special welcome to all of our guests, to all of our visitors. Certainly happy you've come our way, and we hope your visit today is going to be uplifting and rewarding for you. We ask everyone, if you will, please take one of the attendance cards from in front of you. If you fill that out, you can pass it to the aisle, and it'll be picked up momentarily. Please remember all of our sick, all of our shut-ins, so many who are asking for prayer. Sister Katie Cook, Suda Simpson, Doug Small, and my wife Jan Baldwin, keep them all in prayer, please. We have a thank you card from our sister Lillian Shaw, thanking everyone for all the calls and the cards and the good wishes during their sorrow time of sorrow. It will be posted on the board. The memorial service for our sister Shirley Van Pelt is going to be on Saturday, October the 4th, 11 a.m. here at the church building. Food gatherers donation. With food insecurity at an all-time high, food gatherers is asking for a monetary donation. Whatever the amount we donate, it will be matched by the Wingard Company. This will then provide twice as many meals for our neighbors who are experiencing food insecurity. If you have any questions, please see Brother Ken Gatewood. We have a SWAT prayer request box that was mentioned last week. I wanted to emphasize it again. A box has been placed in the foyer on the welcome desk for a special prayer request. If you are in need or have a special prayer request, you can place it in the box. The prayer request team leader will then retrieve it, and the team will take care of your request. Any requests made are confidential. If you have any questions, please see Brother Roy Darnell or Brother Ken Gatewood. Now, if anyone has any gently used children's clothes and would like to donate them, our sister Esther. Sister Esther has been with us for a few months now, but she will be returning to her homeland, to Ghana, sometime in October. So if you would like to donate those gently used children's clothes, she would like to take them back to her home, to Ghana. So please do that by the 10th of October, if you can donate any children's clothing. This morning, our song leader is Hank Davis Jr., opening prayer, Nick Cimentero. Our speaker, Brother Reese Siegel Henson. Sermon title, Come and See. Scripture, John 4, verse 27 through 30. Scripture reader is Brother Charles Hopkins Jr. Presiding at the Lord's table, Jerry White and Nick Cimentero. Closing prayer, Wiley Edwards. Would you bow with me for a word of prayer? Father, we're thankful for this day. We're thankful for this time you've given us to come together to worship thee in spirit and in truth. Ask thy blessing, Father, upon all who are here and upon those who had a desire to be here but were unable. Be with us now, Father, in this service unto thee. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Morning, church.
Good morning. Our opening hymn this morning will be hymn number 285, no, not one. We will sing all three verses of this hymn, 285. Let us sing.
There's not a prayer like the Lordy Jesus. No, not one. No, not one. None else can heal all our soul diseases. No, not one. No, not one. You know that Jesus knows about our struggles. He will guide till the day is done. There's not a prayer like the Holy Jesus. No, not one. No, not one. No friend like him is so high and holy. No, not one. No, not one. And yet no friend is so meek and lonely. No, not one. No, not one. And you know Jesus knows all about our struggles. He will guide till the day is done. There's not a friend like the Lordy Jesus. No, not one. No, not one. There's not a doubt that he is not near us. No, not one. No, not one. No night so dark, but his love can cheer us. No, not one. No, not one. And you know Jesus knows all about our struggles. He will guide till the day is gone. And I'm afraid like the Lordy Jesus. No, not one. No, not one. And you know Jesus knows all about our troubles. He will guide till the day is gone. And I'm not afraid like the lonely Jesus. No, not one. No, not one.
For our opening prayer this morning, if you would please take the supplemental hymn book.
The supplemental hymn book, please. And we'll sing hymn number 9. Hymn number 9 from the supplemental hymn book. We'll sing all of that hymn. He's sweet, I know. And let us sing.
He's sweet, I know. He's sweet, I know. Storm clouds they rise, strong winds may blow, that I'll tell the world wherever I go, that I have found the Savior, and he's sweet, I know. I know my Jesus, and he's been my friend. He's promised me a mansion if I'm faithful to the end.
Would you bow with me in prayer? Our Father, God in heaven, our Lord, we so humbly bow before your mighty throne, Father. At this time, Lord, we're just thankful that you've blessed each and every one of us here, Lord, with another day of life, Father, and the opportunity upon the first day of the week, Lord, that we can rise up out of our beds, Father, that we can safely travel, that we can openly assemble, Father, that we might worship Thee in spirit and in truth here this morning, Lord. Our Father, we're thankful for the body of Christ that we have here at Cross Street, Father. We're thankful for our elders, Brother Long and Brother Baldwin. We're thankful for our deacons, Brother Gatewood and Brother Darnell. We're thankful for our preacher, our brother Reese, Father. And we're thankful, Lord, for all those that help to perform the work of the church here, Father. We know that there's a lot of work that happens by faithful brothers and sisters in Christ, Lord. We know that they may not have a formal title, but we know that they have pure hearts and good intents to perform the work of the church, Father, and we're just so thankful for each and every member that we have of the body, Father, for we know it takes all the members working together to have a fully functioning unit, Lord. Our Father, we're mindful of all those that were mentioned as being sick, Father, all those that we have listed on our prayer list, Lord. Father, we know that you know how each and every one stands in need, Father. And we pray that if it would be your will, Lord, you would grant unto them the things that they need to be restored to their normal health and strength. Our Father, we're thankful for all of the many, many blessings of life that you so richly bestowed upon each and every one of us, Father. We know that these blessings are too numerous for us to count or contemplate, Lord, but we know that all these things flow from Thee. Our Father, we're thankful for our country, Lord. We're thankful that we live in a place where we can openly express our faith unto Thee, Father, and we can openly petition lost souls to come to Thee. We pray, Father, that we'd always have that ability here, Father, as we work to spread the good news of the gospel in our community, Lord. And Father, we're most thankful for your grace and love, the grace and love that sent your Son down upon this earth, Father, to live the perfect life that he led, but ultimately his willingness to go to the cross on our behalf, Father, that we might all have the chance for eternal life with thee one day, Father, if we obey thy gospel and remain faithful to it, Lord. And we're so thankful for Christ, and we pray as we go about our lives, Father, that the things that we do and say will be a reflection of our thankfulness for Christ. And Father, as we continue in our worship unto thee this morning, Lord, we pray that everything we do, everything we say, would be conducted decent and in order, Father, and that all might be most pleasing and acceptable unto thee, Father. Please be with us as we continue in our worship unto thee this morning, Father, for we ask these in all things, Lord, in the name of thy Son, Christ Jesus. Amen.
To prepare our minds for the taking of the Lord's Supper this morning, if you would please turn your hymn book to hymn number 959. That's 959. Were you there? 59. We will sing the first, the second, the fourth, and the fifth verse of this hymn, and we will sing the fifth verse a little bit quicker than we'll sing the first three again. We'll sing the first, second, fourth, and the fifth. We'll sing them slowly. We'll sing the fifth verse a little bit quicker. Let us sing.
Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Tremble. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there when they nailed him to the tree? Were you there when they nailed him to the tree? What sometimes it causes me to tremble. Were you there when they nailed him to the tree?
We've now come to the portion of our worship service this morning where we remember our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ through the partaking of the Lord's Supper. I just wanted to read a couple verses this morning that will provide some scriptural support and context for what the Lord's Supper is and how we should observe it. This is coming from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26, and starting at verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." So as we just read, the Lord's Supper consists of two emblems, the bread, which represents the body of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and the cup, or the fruit of the vine, which represents His shed blood. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, it specifies that the first day of the week is the time that's been set aside for us as Christians to partake of the Lord's Supper. And further in the book of 1 Corinthians, it specifies that the Lord's Supper isn't a common meal, you know, that you would have at home, that this is a spiritual meal, a time for us to set aside the cares and other worries of the world to focus solely back on our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and what His sacrifice means for each and every one of us. So if we just read in the Scripture, we'll do the same. We'll give thanks for the bread and partake, and then we'll give thanks for the cup, and then we'll pass those trays. At this time, would you bow with me as we give thanks for the bread? Our Father God in heaven, our Lord, we so humbly bow before your mighty throne, Father. At this time, Lord, we're ever mindful and thankful for thy Son and our Lord and Savior, Christ Jesus, Father. We're thankful for his willingness to go to the cross on our behalf, Father, for the pain and torture and everything that he was willing to endure for us, Lord. And Father, as we're about to partake of this bread, Father, which represents his body, we ask that you would bless it, Father. And we ask, Father, that you would help us to have the proper heart and mindset, Father, as we partake of this bread, so that as we do so, Father, that we might do so in a way and in a manner that's most pleasing and acceptable unto thee, Lord. We ask this in the name of thy Son, Christ Jesus. Amen.
Let's give thanks for the fruit of the vine. Dear Lord, we thank you for the wonderful sacrifice that you gave on our behalf. Father, we thank you that your Son thought so much of us that he willingly gave his life and sacrifice for us. For Lord, we know that we were not worthy, but you thought so much of us that you decided to give your one and only Son that we might live. Father, we thank you for that blood that washes us clean. Father, as we remember you this morning, we ask that that blood washes us clean and that we may ever remember him, not just on the first day of the week, but all through the week and all through our lives. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
We try to ensure that all Christians have the opportunity to partake of the Lord's Supper, but it's possible someone might have been overlooked. So if you happen to be overlooked in the passing of the bread or the fruit of the vine, if you raise your hand at this time and you'll be served now. I don't see any hands, so that concludes the Lord's Supper. Next, we're going to move on to another portion, another act of worship on the first day of the week, and that concerns giving or the collection. It's specified in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 1 that the first day of the week is the time that's been set aside for us as Christians to give back a portion of what the Lord has blessed us with. The next book over in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, starting at verse 6, though, it mentions the manner and mindset that we should have as Christians as we prepare to give back to the Lord, that God loves a cheerful giver, and that the opportunity to give back shouldn't be viewed as a requirement or a compulsion, but it should be something that comes freely from the heart, something that's willing and something that's cheerful. So let's keep that mindset in mind at this time as we have the opportunity to give back to the Lord. Before we pass the trays, would you bow with me in prayer? Our Father God in heaven, Our Lord, we once again so humbly bow before your mighty throne, Father. At this time, Lord, we're thankful that we have the opportunity upon the first day of the week to give back a small portion of what you so richly blessed us with, Lord. Father, as we have the opportunity to give back, Lord, we pray, Father, that we would have the right heart, Father, the right mindset. We would have that willing heart, Father, that cheerful heart, Lord. We pray, Father, that you would bless the collection, Lord, and that it would help to further the work of the church here and broaden the borders of your kingdom, Father. For we ask these things, Lord, in the name of thy Son, Christ Jesus. Amen.
If you would, please, mark your hymn books, hymn number 889. 889, Do You Know My Jesus? That will be the song of invitation this morning. 889. And then after marking that hymn, if you would, please, take your hymn books and turn over to hymn number 480. That's 480, Victory in Jesus, 480. We'll sing all three verses of this hymn, and I'll ask all those who can easily stand to please stand at this time. 480. And let us sing.
I heard the long old story, how the Savior came to the cross on Calvary to save a wretch like me. I heard about His groaning of the precious blood atoning. Then I repented of my sin and won the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with His redeeming blood. He loved me and I knew Him, and for my love is to Him. He won to me to victory beneath the cleansing blood. I heard about His healing of the cleansing power revealing. I made a lane to walk again and for the blind to see. And then I cried, dear Jesus, come and heal my broken spirit. I've been holding His possessed command and gain the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and walking with His redeeming blood. He loved me, and I knew Him, and all my love is to Him. He belongs to me, to victory, beneath the cleansing blood. I hear about a man, John, he is built for me in glory. And I heard about the serene goal beyond the crystal sea. About the angels singing and an old redemption story. And some sweet day I'll sing up there that song of victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior, forever. He sought me and bought me with His redeeming blood. He loved me and I knew Him, and all my love is to Him. He belongs to me, to victory, beneath the cleansing blood. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior, forever. He sought me and bought me with His redeeming blood. He loved me and I knew Him, and all my love is to Him. He belongs to me, to victory, beneath the cleansing blood.
Let me see it.
The scripture reading for this morning's lesson, titled Come and See, will be taken from John chapter 4, verses 27 through 30. Once again, that is John chapter 4, 27 through 30. And I'll be reading from the King James translation. And upon this came his disciples and marveled that he talked with the woman. Yet no man said, what seekest thou, or why talkest thou with her? The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and saith to the men, come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? When they went out of the city, then they went out of the city and came unto him. And now for our brother, Reese Siegel Henson.
Good morning, everybody. It's great to see you all again today. Blessed to be here to be able to share in the Word, as usual. All right. If you're new here, or if this is your first time visiting us, welcome to Ypsilanti Church of Christ. We are honored to have you here. If you're here and you're looking for a church home or somewhere to place membership, hey, you've come to the right place. We take pride in really fostering the God-centered community that we have here, and we would love for you to be part of God's active work among us.
We do a lot here. Yesterday, we had our first softball game, first and only softball game of the season. I don't know about those who were there, but when we stood to sing, I was definitely feeling the residual effects from that. But no, we do a lot here, and if you'd like to be part of this community, we'd love to have you. So, diving into things, we did something fun last week. We began a bit of a mini-series on John chapter 4. John chapter 4, namely the story of the woman at the well. And we had an opportunity to really talk about how John paints Jesus Christ in his authorship. We got a special look into who he was as he walked the earth. Along the way, I told you the story of how a young Reese stumbled into a fascination with Scripture in an attempt to win his future wife back after a breakup. I hope you enjoyed that. But today, we're moving the lens a little bit. Last week, we were really hyper-fixated on the person of Christ, on Jesus' role in the story. Now we're going to slightly divert our attention a little bit to the individuals that surround him, namely his disciples and the woman at the well herself. All right? Before we do that, give me a second to bring us up to speed with the story so far, because we covered 26 verses last time, so up to verse 27 where we left off. Kind of give us a refresher of what's been going on. The chapter, John 4, start off with saying that Jesus needed to travel through Samaria. And we talked about this is a little bit of a misnomer. Jesus needed to travel through Samaria. He, not geographically, right? There were other geographical ways to around Samaria that were more common for Jews to take when they were traveling to their destination. So no, Jesus didn't need to go through Samaria for traveling purposes. He needed to go to this particular place in Samaria because he had work to do. And for those of us who aren't familiar with that relationship between Jews and Samaritans, we can kind of recall the story of the Good Samaritan, the parable that Jesus tells. And that parable, the Good Samaritan, it's so profound and so special precisely because of that just deep-seated hatred that Jews and Samaritans have for one another. They do not like each other. They both come from one ethnic group, but they worship a different way, and they despise one another for it. But that doesn't stop Jesus from stopping a woman who comes by the well in this town in Samaria at the sixth hour or noon and speaking to her. He speaks to her. And we get some context clues way back in the beginning of John 4, including what time she comes to the well. It's the hottest part of the day in Samaria. These context clues, they tell us that she's a bit of a social outcast. That she's at this well here and now where Jesus is, the sixth hour of the day, specifically because she's trying to avoid people. And we really quickly find out why. Jesus, he tells her of her own secret shame, that she's had five husbands, that the man she's living with now is not her husband. But despite this, he offers her living water. He offers her living water, which is in a word, it's salvation. This is a big deal because Jewish people, they believed themselves to be special. They believed that God only favored them. Jesus, no, he comes on the scene and says, in essence, hey, let me set the record straight. Because salvation is available to all who profess the name of Christ and are baptized and live a life in service to him. And the woman at the well, she misunderstands, right? She says, well, I know a Christ is coming. Jesus says, I am he. He says, I am he. It's the first time he reveals himself as Christ, as the Messiah, as the Son of God. And it's to this woman drawing water from the well at noon to avoid the people from her village. And it's here, and I really want to indicate that the story is all about her. It's about what she does with this information, because we're really going to be honing in on the woman and on her story today. Well, let's go ahead and dive into the passage. We've got a lot to talk about. It's, again, John chapter 4, and we're going to go ahead and start in verse 27. It's the book of John chapter 4, verse 27, if you have your scriptures out. We'll go ahead and pick up the reading here. Verse 27, and at this point, his disciples came. And they marveled that he talked with a woman, yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Pause. Let's stop here. I know it's just one verse, but verse 27, it's incredibly important. Verse 27 is incredibly important. And I want to address a couple misconceptions here. The first has to do with that idea of the Samaritans and of the disciples, who we haven't talked about just yet. Because up until this point in the narrative, in John 4, the disciples, they've been gone. John tells us that they went into town to get supplies. Last week, talked about Jews and Samaritans. They disagree over religious matters. They're constantly at one another's throats. And true to form, you'll get a lot of Christian scholars who will come and tell you, hey, the 12 followers of Christ, they're pretty much the same, right? They hated Samaritans just like everyone else. I'm here to tell you that's not necessarily true, not, at least not by this point in Jesus' ministry. Hear me out here. The disciples, they go all the way back into the city back in verse 8, which means, hey, they didn't bring enough food for their journey. That makes sense. They had to resupply in one of the Samaritan towns through which they traveled. But you'd think somebody with a strong prejudice against a given people, they wouldn't have wanted to do so. No, they would have ensured that none of the supply runs that they had to make would have saw them venturing into Samaritan enemy territory, right? But no, back in verse 8, they go and they return. They seem perfectly comfortable going off on their own into the town of the Samaritans. They seem perfectly comfortable and content to pay them for goods and services and really to go about their day. They don't even mention it. We also know that throughout most of the Gospels, the disciples serve as the foil to Christ, which is just another way to say that the social and the spiritual blind spots of Jesus' followers are often used to emphasize the lesson at hand, right? Jesus uses their blind spots to prove a point. Over and over, Jesus, he's taking their biases, he's using them to teach a lesson. John 4 is not an exception to this. But the social blind spot that we see emphasized, it doesn't seem to have anything to do with the Samaritans. Okay? The 12 aren't surprised to see Jesus talking to a Samaritan. That doesn't startle them. They don't ask any questions about that. They don't seem surprised to see him drinking from a Samaritan water vessel, which would have been considered taboo at that time. Verse 27 says, they marveled that he talked with a woman. That's what caught them. Okay? And now we're starting to see why this passage is so important. And the other misconception I want to address, I talked about a little bit last week, is that a lot of times when we talk about John chapter 4, we put a bit of emphasis on the woman's sexual promiscuity. Right? We talked about this last week. I want to go over it again. Yes, she's had 5 husbands. She's living with a man who is not her husband. Yes, that's made her a social pariah. It's made her a social outcast. But there's nothing here to indicate that sexual sin is her vice. Not necessarily. Like we discussed last week, she seems to be an unfortunate victim of circumstance. We need to understand that while women had some legal rights way back then, it was their fathers who would arrange their first marriage, usually to benefit the family. And the women who were as young as 12 to 15 years old, they rarely had any say in the man they ended up with. That's true. Usually they'd be married off to a man who was much, much older than them, and they could easily outlive several husbands. And according to Jewish law, only husbands could initiate divorce. They didn't need any explanation or justification. And the women who were widowed or divorced, they were expected to remarry. So what this woman is doing, she's kind of cohabitating. She needs somebody to fulfill her physical needs, and that's not ideal. Absolutely, that is not ideal. But for a lot of women of that culture, of that time, they viewed it as, hey, better than death. They're not offered the opportunity to provide for themselves. But it also made her the target of gossipers. It also made her the target of busybodies, people who would be talking about her situation. Now, one would think, had this woman been living in a sexual sin, as we might have heard before, Christ would have said something as they depart. He would have said something to the effect of, go and sin no more. He does so in other cases of sexual sin in Scripture. Yes. But that doesn't seem to be what Jesus is interested in. At least the passage doesn't record him saying anything like that here. So it seems to me that the real focus of the story is kind of overlooked a little bit in favor of the promiscuity angle, which is a shame. It's a shame because when we consider, when we're focused on the idea of the redemption of the woman, we miss the part where this bold woman on the lowest rung of society does something marvelous. That's what John, as readers, he wanted us to see, and that's what we can read as we continue forward into verse 28. So pick up in verse 28 with me. The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Then they went out of the city and came to him. I love her verbiage here. Focus on the language that she uses. I love the way she phrases this to the people. I love it. She's incredibly smart. So she's acknowledging her place as a woman. She's simultaneously acknowledging the sad truth that if she goes into the city, she comes up and says, "Hey, everyone, the Messiah's here. Come look." She's going to get chased out of town for telling men what to do. She knows she's seen Christ. She knows she's seen Christ, but if she comes into town proclaiming the gospel, announcing the presence of the Son of God at the gate, hey, she's going to get laughed out of town. So she does a very clever thing here in her words. She says, "Could this be the Christ? Could this be the Christ?" It's a question. She invites them to come find out for themselves. In psychology, it's called a tag question. It's when you're presenting a message and you want the hearer to kind of take ownership of it themselves. So she specifically wants the men of the town she wants it to seem as if they were the ones who made this unique discovery, to feel as if they were the ones who had the opportunity to confirm Jesus' identity for themselves. And they do, and it, as we'll see, it works. In the meantime, though, the passage, the writing, the scripture flashes back to the well. We see what's going on back at the well while she's in town, and we see that the disciples, they've just arrived. They've just returned back, and they're more worried about Jesus than the crowd that's about to come their way. Let's pick up in verse 31. We're going to read a little bit. We're going to read through verse 38 here. It says, "In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, 'Rabbi, eat.' But he said to them, 'I have food to eat of which you do not know.' Therefore the disciples said to one another, 'Has anyone brought him anything to eat?' Jesus said to him, 'My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they're already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors.'" So there's this dialogue going on. And I love how closely Jesus' interaction with his disciples really mirrors his interaction with the woman. Right? The disciples, they've been traveling with Christ for some time now. They still don't quite get it. They're on their way. But we look back at the woman. Jesus had told her that he had living water. She said, "Well, tell me where it is so I don't get thirsty." Jesus tells the disciples he has food of which they don't know. And they're like, "Who's coming out to feed this guy?" They don't quite get it. And of course, he's not talking about literal food, literal water here. That harvest, it represents all the souls in the world that are just waiting for an encounter with God. Go ahead with me. Take a look back to verse 35, the language Jesus uses. "Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest?" That's an old proverb. an ancient proverb that farmers would often say all the way back in that day. And that was a proverb with the particular idea that there's no hurry for a task because things simply take time and you can't avoid the waiting. That was the point of that proverb, that they'd often repeat. Jesus didn't want his disciples to have that mentality. He did not. He wanted them to think and to act as if the harvest was ready now. And we get this really cool moment. This really cool moment where Jesus tells them, lift up their eyes and see that the fields are ready for harvest, already white for harvest. And this is awesome because I believe that when Christ says this, the phrase has a double entendre. It has a double meaning. It means two things. He's saying two things at once. First, metaphorically, the fields are ripe for harvest and that people are ready to hear the word of God. Yes, of course. But second, literally, do me a favor, put yourselves in the shoes of the disciples as Jesus is saying this. Right? You're in Samaria, sixth hour of the day. You're at Jacob's well. You're standing there a while back. A woman that Jesus had been talking to had ran back into her village, and you've been talking with Jesus the whole time. But now you look up, and you look around you. The fields are ripe for harvesting. You might see a massive crowd returning with the woman. All the Samaritans that the woman convinced to see the Messiah marching their way towards you. Behold, the harvest, right? Let's wrap up our text this morning. Let's start in verse 39. We're going to conclude after verse 42. Let's wrap it up. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Amazing. It's amazing. Let's zoom out real quick. Let's take another look at this passage. Look down on this story from the balcony of hindsight. Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, the Son of God. He comes to Samaria to spread the word. He can do it in any way he chooses. If he wishes, he could march straight into the heart of the city and proclaim, to announce the gospel, right? He could go to their religious leaders. He could speak to the people with influence. That's not what Jesus does. He doesn't do that. No, he meets a woman at a well. Yes, a woman, much to the chagrin and confusion of his disciples. He doesn't go into the synagogue to speak with the qualified scholars. He sits down and he waits for one of the most ostracized people in town, the woman that has been so unfairly treated by the people in her city that she has to draw water from this well at the hottest time of day. Summer temperatures in Samaria, about mid-90s, by the way. He finds this isolated Samaritan woman, and he gives the truth of salvation to her. He does so because he knows her heart. And what this unnamed woman does with that truth is she becomes one of Christ's first missionaries. She rushes back to her people. She says, come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? Listen to her words. Right? The Greek here is erchestkai eidete, come and see. That's what it directly translates to. And this phrase, come and see, it's one of the highlights of John's gospel. It's repeated over and over and over as an invitation to come and see the work of the Messiah. We see it first in John chapter 1, because after two of John the Baptist's disciples follow him, Jesus, he turns around, he asks what they're looking for. They ask where Jesus is staying. Jesus says, come and see. It's an invitation to a life of following Christ. Same chapter, later on, we get Philip, another disciple. He finds Nathanael, and Nathanael, he expresses some skepticism about any good coming from Nazareth. People didn't like Nazareth back then. Philip, he responds with the same encouragement. He says, no, come and see. And that invitation helped Nathanael to have his own direct encounter with Christ. It dispels his doubts. But here, where we are in John chapter 4, these words are used as a tool by, again, one of Christ's first missionaries, the woman at the well. I can put it another way. Have you ever been around kids and they have something that they want to show you? Maybe it's something they've built. Maybe it's something they think looks neat. Maybe they just want you to see them do a really cool cartwheel. That's often the case. But, you know, you got to get into an open area where they can have space to move and jump around. So they grab your hand and they say, hey, come here. Come and see. They take you along. They guide you, and you just can't help but smile because at the sweetness of the moment, because of how innocent and pure it is. Come and see. Right? Those are words of invitation. Again, they're innocent, but they can hold so much power and beauty and purpose behind them. And most of all, like we see with the woman at the well, and we really should start calling her the missionary at the well because that's the title she deserves. But most of all, these words, come and see, these words are ones that we can use in our own daily ministry. As Christians, we want everyone to see what following Christ looks like. We want people to see how we're separate from the world, but how we're so full of grace and peace and any number of things that set us apart as servants of God. Moreover, this week, hey, I ask that you meditate on this story. Use those words of the woman at the well. Use them as inspiration. And this week, I'll extend a challenge. I challenge you to invite someone in your life to come and see. Come and see what fellowship with God looks like. To be part of a church. To be part of a body of believers. Like Christ says, the fields are ripe for harvesting. In your job, in your day-to-day interactions, everywhere else, every moment of every day. Because Christ's words, they transcend generations and centuries and time itself. That there's still living water that's offered up to all who believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And we can partake in it through baptism in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This morning, if you've not been baptized as Jesus Christ himself commands everyone who follows him to do, I don't know what to tell you other than do it. What are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? Jesus asks that we be immersed for remission of our sins. He says it's the only way to gain our salvation. And if you've hesitated to be baptized, today is the day to follow him. Today is the day to come and to see. If you're here and you want prayer, you want congregational support for any reason, let me emphasize that that same invitation is open to you as well. If you're willing to come up front and let us know how we can pray for and support you, we'd be ever so thankful. Let's bundle it all together. This morning, if you'd like to be baptized, if you'd like to know more about how baptism is the key to your eternal salvation, or you'd like those prayers or that support, do please come up to this front row of pews right here as we stand and as we sing.
Have you a heart that's weary, standing alone of care? Are you a soul that's seeking rest from the burden to bear? Do you know, my Jesus, do you know, my breath, and I do what does your life really mean? Good is your call, for God Lord, when not for sorrow you feel. Do you know my Jesus? Do you know my friend? Have you heard? He loves you. Thank you.